This is the class, the revelation of Jesus Christ, lesson number one. We'll be dealing only with verses 1 through 3. By the way, the music you hear in the background, of course, is the choirs or the music team. I thought it would actually make it sound a little more worshipful in here since we don't have our own music. Angels are singing or playing. Imagine whatever you would like to. It just kind of fits in. The soundproofing is not the greatest, but it doesn't distract me. If it doesn't distract you too much, that's fine. If you start singing by accident, we'll know what's been happening to your train of thought. But I'm going to go ahead and read the first 3 verses. We're always starting with the text. One of the reasons why today's notes are so long, so like 14 pages or something, is that we're not just doing verses 1 through 3 in our opening lesson. We're having to do verses 1 through 3 in what's called all the introductory material. So we'll not usually have 14 pages of notes for one lesson. This is kind of a special. The others will be shorter, probably about half the size, 5, 6, 7 pages, something like that per passage. I'm going to be teaching chapter 1 of Revelation, and David Mora will be teaching chapter 2. He'll spell me for a while. I'll come back and teach chapter 3, and we'll tag team like that as the Lord allows. Hopefully we'll never get to chapter 22, and the Lord will come back before then. We'll see. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I'm just going to read from the notes, and then once in a while I will make some comments outside of it for clarification. What we'll do is we'll kind of get to the end of a section, and I'll ask you, do you have any questions at that point in time? So if you have a question, it would be useful to bring a pen or a pencil, jot your question down so you don't forget it. If you're like me, you have to go, and ask your question because you'll forget it if you don't ask it right away. But rather than just interrupting as we're going through, let me get to a pausing point, say a few things, and then maybe your question will already be answered. If not, just kind of jot it in the margin. I'll try to answer. Keep in mind, this is one of the hardest, if not the hardest, book that I know I've ever attempted to interpret and to teach and to relate, so I will certainly not have the answer to all your questions, but I'll do the best I can, and if I don't know the answer, I'll try to do some research and get back to you about it. So some of it is just reading. Look at letter B there on the first page. While John endured banishment and possibly confinement on the small island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea for Jesus' namesake, his daily routine and contemplations as an old man were suddenly interrupted with a divine voice from heaven, which John described in verse 15 as the sound of rushing waters. Now you have to try to imagine this, the sound of gushing and rushing waters. You know how loud and overwhelming that can be, right? And then in verse 10, it said it sounded like a trumpet. So it's blasting. It's also overwhelming, I think, is the idea. With this voice blasting forth on, quote, the Lord's day, we'll have to get to that, what does that mean? John the Apostle began to hear and see a series of visions about the future of the world. Now, I don't have this in the notes, but it kind of struck me that of all of, I might have this later in the notes, but I like to jump ahead sometimes. Out of all of Jesus' 12 disciples, the last one living on earth at this time, and I'll show you that this is probably in the last decade in the first century, somewhere around AD 96, John is the last apostle to be living. And if you read the gospel accounts carefully, you will note that of all of the 12 apostles, disciples, Jesus had 3 who were particularly close to him. They're called the inner circle. And they were composed of who? Peter, and then the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John. Not the James that wrote the book of James, but the James that was beheaded I think it's Acts 12. James and John were brothers. Of those three, most people think of Peter as the innermost one. I think maybe because Catholicism has entered into people's minds and they think of Peter as the one closest to Christ. Peter was certainly the de facto spokesperson of the apostles. But the hints as to who Christ was on a personal level closest to in the gospel accounts point to not Peter, nor even James, but to John. John was and calls himself in his gospel the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple. Well, Jesus loved all of his disciples, but he was beloved in a special way. The night that he was going to be betrayed, there was one apostle who literally laid his head against Christ's bosom, his chest, as they were all reclining, as they do around the table, and one head would be, you know, with the other head. And that was John. John could literally lift up his head like that, and the face of Jesus was right there. That's the intimacy that he had. At the cross of all the disciples, Jesus, as the firstborn son, was responsible for the care of his mother, and he committed the care of his mother, not to even Mary's own sons, who were not believers at that point in time, not to Peter, who was off crying and weeping for his denials, not to James, Thomas, Matthew, Philip, but the care of his mother to John. It's striking to me that of all of the believers down through history, Abraham, you know, you could go through them, Moses, the great revelations that were given to David, to Samuel, to the writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Daniel and all that he saw in exile. And then you have the outpouring of truth to John the Baptist in the New Testament period. You have all the revelation that the Apostle Paul received. Wow. The things that Peter saw. That the very last glimpse, the very last vision of all the things that would take place in the end times, this incredible amount of specificity as to what would happen, one event after another, I'm going to argue with the scholars that Revelation is laid out chronologically. And that just a really specific unfolding, that if you were trying to figure out the end times from Matthew and from 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians and from the tidbits we get in other epistles, or trying to put together the Old Testament prophets and put it all in a line, you'd have a really hard time doing it until the book of Revelation comes along and it's all laid out in the most incredible detail, 22 chapters of it, that God, Jesus, saved this last message to give to only one man of all the prophets, of all the apostles, of all the beloved ones, of all the faithful servants, all of them down through history. It was this one disciple, John, in isolation with no other believers around him, we presume. May have been some others that were exiled on the island with him, but no real church to worship in. Takes him, now in his old age, the last living apostle, and pours out to him truths, visions, and sights no man, no woman ever got to see. Or at least if they got glimpses of it, weren't even allowed to write about it. To this one beloved disciple. What a privilege, what love Jesus had in, here it is, one of the great themes in the Bible, choosing John the Apostle, and nobody else, the sovereign choice of Christ to unveil to him. Even as it says, you have all this, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he gives it to the angel, and the angel to his bondservant, John. Really special guy. Really a special person in knowing what was real. Just had to add that in there. Going back to the notes. John the Apostle began to hear and see a series of visions about the future of the world. This is still under letter B. The book of Revelation is the product of those visions, and it brings to an end the revelations of the true God to his people. From this time forth, any new so-called revelations would be from false prophets lying against the truth. So after John, forget it, in other words, okay? This was the final outpouring of truth surrounding the first coming of Jesus and is placed rightly as the last book in the Bible. It has been a faith-building and sanctifying message for many generations of Christians since it was penned by this dear saint and disciple of Jesus. These opening three verses serve to introduce the purpose and the theme of the entire book: the conveyance of divine revelation from God to Christ through His messengers about events in the future which must soon take place, especially the second coming of Jesus. Now keep in mind, it's not just the second coming that is unfolded in this book, but it all has an eye to the second coming and to the kingdom that comes at His arrival. Letter D. This book is called the Word of God in verse 2. Christians are encouraged and blessed to read it and to keep it. Interesting. It has an ethical demand to it. So we're told not just to read it and to believe it, but we're told to read it and to keep it. And so Christians must not neglect reading or understanding this book from God. Why do we even write that? Because there are whole segments of even Protestant Christianity that look at the book of Revelation and think it's just so obscure, you're going to have a hard time deriving anything really of benefit from it. In fact, a lot of folks just kind of ignore it altogether. Now, I understand why people don't want to teach it because it's a difficult book to teach, but not to ignore it. Clearly, we're encouraged to read it and keep it, so there must be some blessing in that. Of its divine nature, chapter 21 in verse 5, to jump way ahead, strongly asserts, quote, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." You know why the Bible was written in some cases? Because God directly told the prophet, write it. Here, take what you see, write it down. I want others to have it. It was God's plan to have a written revelation. We kind of cover that in our bibliology class in Gamma. What a privilege to study these faithful and true words from a true prophet of God. By the way, you know that every apostle was also a prophet. Are you aware of that? Every single apostle of Jesus Christ was a person who received direct, fresh, inerrant, authoritative revelation from God and conveyed that revelation in an authoritative manner directly to the church. It's not true that every prophet was an apostle, but it is true that every apostle was a prophet, because an apostle also had to be hand-selected by Jesus Christ in His bodily presence, and also had to be an eyewitness of the events of Christ, particularly be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So there were prophets who could have visions and dreams, but not be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus, and they would not be apostles. John was both an apostle and a prophet, because every apostle was a prophet. Since the entire book is from God and from Jesus, and since it is the capstone of all revelation from God throughout human history, it should command our attention and our respect. To say the least, it is worth studying. There are many interpretive hurdles in this book, letter E says, which we'll have to tackle if we are to discern its true messages. These interpretive difficulties include, this is not exhaustive, but I want to give you a heads up of some of the toughies we're going to face. And so there'll be times where we're going to get bogged down a little bit in some intellectual stuff here. And I know that I might lose some of you in that. I don't intend to. We're going to have times where we rejoice in simpler truths. We're also going to have times where we have to rack our brains a little bit. And hopefully we'll do a little bit of both in here. But some of the difficulties are a proper understanding of symbols. How do we handle the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation? How literal are some things? How symbolic are others? There tend to be people that inject too much allegory into the book of Revelation and miss what is intended to be taken literally. And even in the symbols, there's something literal. The symbols are based on, and we need to make sure we're not jettisoning the literal in trying to understand the symbols. Also, a proper understanding of the use of the Old Testament. There's not a lot of quotes of the Old Testament in Revelation, but don't let that fool you. The imagery and the words of the book of Revelation are saturated with Old Testament images and prophecies. So you'll find a lot of what are called allusions to the Old Testament. An allusion is it's clear that he's referring to something that's written about in the Old Testament, but he's not actually quoting it. So we call those allusions. There's a lot of that, even in chapter 1, some which are not as obvious. It takes a little bit of study. I have to admit, it's been a challenge for me to go back. Is this an allusion of this passage or not? And in some cases, I'm not sure, but there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. And also, a proper approach to know how and when the prophecies in the book are to be fulfilled. They are prophecies. We know that for a fact because the book says that it's a prophecy. And so that's easy. When a book tells you it's a prophecy, you're like, okay, I don't have to interpret that. This is a prophecy. But how will these prophecies be fulfilled? And then there's always the when question, and the when question gets a little harder. Okay? So that's the main idea. And in every one of these lessons, I hope to open the lesson with a main idea, the big picture, and then get into the actual text. We haven't even really got into verse 1 yet. So any questions from you at this point in time, just on the big picture stuff? You can ask, are we going to get into such and such or whatever? And I'll let you know yes, and I'll delay the answer to your question if we're going to get to that, if I'm particularly mean about it. Anything that strikes you off the bat that you'd like to ask something about? Again, those of you that came in late, the closer you sit up front, the easier it'll be for me and the others to hear you in the future. If we could fill in the first 5 rows particularly, then maybe go back to 6 and 7, that would be very helpful as well. I can even use someone to help remind everyone with the seating as well when they come in week by week. That would be great, sort of like an usher, you know, something like that. Yes, it's Preston, right? Okay. Yes. Yes. I think you knew the answer to that even before you asked. Yes. The book of Daniel will help. And Daniel got to see some things he wasn't allowed to write down. Shut it up, seal it up, don't write it. When you come to John, it's like, nope, now it's time to reveal it. And John is what, some 600, 700 years beyond Daniel. So they had to go through some things before God, in his sovereignty, chose to say now's the time that it gets to be revealed. By the way, how privileged are we to have the whole kit and caboodle of Revelation in our hands to compare? And how lazy we are sometimes in not wanting to study prophecy. Now, I don't want to argue with everyone about prophecy. Good Christians are going to disagree about it. But I want to study it and learn it. And I like that particularly to study it with people that know it better than me. And there's a lot of people that know it better than me. Again, I'm wading into some stuff. Happens to be one of David Moore's specialties. That's why I wanted him in here. And I'm going to have him write out notes too and stick to the notes, so we're going to be able to kind of work through this methodically as well. Any questions here? Yes?
The name of the book seems like it's drawn out of the first verse.
Yes.
So I guess in the canon, the title of a book is not.
Correct. The title of a book in the canon is not inspired. It's what they think best encapsulates the theme, you know, Book of Romans, because it's written to the Romans. The revelation of, you see, in some, it say the revelation of John. That's not because John did the revealing. It's because it was revealed to John. Some call it the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he's the one revealing, and to a large extent, he's the one revealed. Or just the revelation. Not to be confused with the revelation in general. When God reveals anything anywhere in the Bible, that's a revealing, that's a revelation. But this is the revelation, title of the book. Great. Any other things you're dying to get to? You can always come up after class, too. I'll hang around a little bit here. I'll probably sit. But you can come up and ask me questions, and I'll do the best I can with that as well. All right, let's dive into it. Roman numeral 2, still at the bottom of page 1. Isn't that sad? I was wondering how many pages I'd get through tonight. I'm just wading in, trying to make sure I don't lose anybody. So again, this includes not just the first three verses, but all the introductory material. What is introductory material? Who wrote the book? Who did they write it to? When did they write it? Why did they write it? Where did they write it from? All those kinds of things, okay? The content and purpose of the book is seen in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, ... Stop right there. Wow. This opening phrase informs the reader as to the content or the main topic of the book. It is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet, here we are already, the very first phrase, and we encounter an interpretive difficulty. Yet, there are two possible senses to this opening phrase. One is the objective sense, which would mean the book is about Jesus Christ. In other words, what is revealed is Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus in glory. The second sense is the subjective one, namely that Jesus Christ is the one doing the revealing of the content of the book. In other words, Jesus is the revealer of the book of Revelation. Both senses... Someone mind run get me a glass of water. I forgot to get that for myself tonight. I don't know which person you have to bug to get a cup, but I'd appreciate that. Thanks. Both senses make sense in the context, and that's a problem. By the way, sometimes when both senses make sense, some people want to throw up their hands and say, well, maybe they're both true, but it's not usually true that the writers of Scripture are that sloppy in their thinking. They usually have one thing in mind. Sometimes you can mold both of the ideas into one and they both fit. But here when you see a word with the preposition of, it has some kind of a relationship there. In Greek, Karsten, that's the genitive. You know, what's the of relationship? Is it possessive? Is it objective? Is it subjective? And so, not to get too technical, but usually when you encounter those things, there's some sense that is meant there. Sometimes it's really difficult to tell, and so you don't want to be dogmatic on it. Other times there's one that makes a little better sense than the other one. Both senses make sense in the context, and both are supported by various scholars and commentaries. Which is the best? Number two, even though we see Jesus in his glory in the Revelation, and even though he is one of the main actors in the book, I mean that in the sense that it's writing about the things that he's doing in the book, and even though his second coming is the pinnacle of the content of the book, the following phrase that John writes in verse 1 seems to indicate that the subjective sense is what John intended. This book is the revelation Jesus is making through the angels and disciple John to convey to the disciples of Jesus what must soon take place. In other words, Jesus is the author of the book. He is the revealer of the content of the book. Throughout the book, Jesus is the one revealing the content of the revelation and breaking the seals on the scroll. We'll get to that in chapter 5, I think it is. This interpretation seems better because much of the content of the book is not directly about Jesus, but about the events of the end times. But all of it is revealed by Jesus. So with the next explanatory clause, it seems best to take it as Jesus revealing the content of the book, even though he is also revealed in glory as an important part of that revelation. Don't misunderstand, there is much in the revelation about Jesus Christ himself. The four Gospels, of course, describe Jesus Christ during the time of his humility and kenosis. You ever heard of that term before, kenosis? Comes from Philippians 2. You know, Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but it says he emptied himself. That Greek term there is we're talking about faith being vain on Sunday. Kene, kenosis is related to that emptiness. So he let go and he emptied himself. So he's coming down and becoming a human being, not losing his divinity, but adding to his divinity a human nature, was an emptying himself, not of his divinity, but of the use of his divine powers. He decided not to independently use his omnipotence and use his omniscience and use his glory and his majesty and his knowledge and all of that. He decided to submit himself, humble himself, and be weak and allow God to choose the timing of the use of that. So that in theology is called the kenosis, okay? So the four Gospels, thank you. Oh, wow, the whole picture. Last time Doreen and I had a whole pitcher of water, I spilled it. So I'm going to let you take that far away from me, okay?
Yes. You need more.
Thank you. Wow. Describe the time of his emptying. They show him in his limitations and suffering, only in a few spots, as with his transfiguration on the holy mountain. What happened there, by the way? Anyone, quick summary? What happened with the transfiguration on the holy mountain? Anyone want to give a quick summary of that? Okay, let's raise our hand when we do that. Kirk, go ahead. Go ahead. Right, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of what his human flesh veiled and hid, shining out of him. Now, I can't shine, okay? And I can't say, let the real me shine out of me. There's nothing in here except, you know, fallen and then redeemed Tom. That's it. But in Christ, the fullness of God dwelled in bodily form, the language of Colossians, right? They couldn't see that. On the outside, he looks like, just another Jewish guy. But no, he wasn't. This was God in human flesh. This was God walking around in a body. And he would not show off his divinity, but at the right time he would reveal it to chosen eyewitnesses so they would convey it to the rest of us and we would have to take it by faith. That was a glimpse of his divinity, right? And then there are other little glimpses where he would read the mind of someone and a person would become afraid based upon what he was able to read in their soul. And you're like, no one could do that. I mean, my wife can almost read my mind after 33 years of marriage, but even she gets it wrong sometimes. But God can go right in there and say, no, that's not right. And you're like, what? Who can do that? God can. So there are glimpses of his divinity we get in the Gospels, but mostly no. Mostly we see him walking about and growing as a child and walking about and getting hungry and thirsty and tired and bleeding and all the things that a true human being as he was would do. In this book, though, the Son of God does not suffer. Now, he is called the Lamb of God in this book, but he doesn't suffer in this book. This is great. If you're looking at Jesus, you're like, we're looking into the future. No suffering for Jesus. This is kind of nice. It's kind of nice to focus on this. I mean, we need to understand the sufferings of Christ. But here's a book that doesn't tell us of the sufferings of Christ, really. Here, he triumphs. Here, if you're not on his side, you're a loser. What her name was self-esteem here. You're a loser if you're not on his side. So anyone who reads this, I remember, did any of you remember reading the book of Revelation when you were a rank unbelieving pagan? Anybody? Did anyone read it when you were a pagan? See, I did. I did, and it made me tremble. I didn't get it. I was like, whoa. In fact, this was really the only book in the whole Bible I was interested in when I was a pagan. And it was my RSV Bible with the little gold plate where you'd write your name in. You know, you got it after you were confirmed in the Methodist church. It would sit in my closet, you know. And, when you're a kid, you know, you fear what comes out from underneath the bed, a monster, and what comes out from the closet. They're the two places you're petrified of, you know what I mean? And I'd have nightmares about that stupid closet. But the Bible was in there, and every once in a while I'd pull it out, you know, and I'd read, you know, something in there, or look, you know, just a portion of it. I'm like, wow, stick it back in. I had no idea, you know, what really was going on. But it must have put some kind of a seed in my mind and my heart about the fear of God, you know, because it really is. I mean, if you're not on Christ's side in this book, you're doomed. I mean, you're doomed. You cannot talk your way or walk your way out of this, right? This is omnipotence that shows up on planet Earth, and things are going to happen, and you either fit or you don't. I mean, it's cut and dry. It's two sides, and that's it. When you read this book, you're like, wow. I mean, I would think most unbelievers would hate this book, right? I mean, if you're a Muslim, you're doomed. If you're a Buddhist, you're doomed. If you're an atheist, you're doomed. If you're a pluralist or a postmodern guy or a Hindu or a pagan or this or that, you're doomed. It's only the people that faithfully follow Christ here that have any chance at all in the future. Pretty amazing. Gets me kind of shaking all over already. Okay. He triumphs. He's victorious. All who oppose him run in fear. They hide in caves. They're dealt with severely. It's interesting. I would just say this too, and you'll see me jumping ahead because I know you want, you know, we're going to be going so slowly. You're like, please jump ahead a little bit. But with all of the judgments that come in Revelation, they're measured. They start bad, but not super bad. Then they get worse, but it can get a lot worse. You know how people say, well, it can't get any worse than this. Well, in Revelation, whoever says that hasn't read the rest of the book, because it's going to get worse. It gets worse and worse and worse. So even in the giving of judgments, there's a hand of mercy holding back the fullness as they walk through a literal seven-year period of time. It's even marked out to the number of days. So God is holding so that the worst of the worst of the worst comes at the end, right? What's the old adage? Night is darkest before the dawn, right? That's how it is in Revelation 2, okay? So, he who was the Lamb of God slain is now revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, 5 to 6. You ever stood beside a lamb before? How many of y'all have ever stood beside a lamb? Touched the lamb? Come on, guys, help me out a little bit. You ever pet a lamb? Were you afraid of a lamb?
No.
I mean, I've seen people afraid of a dog before. I've never seen anyone afraid of a lamb. Have you ever gotten a real close-up look of a real live lion pacing around and roaring before? We went to the San Diego Zoo, and this lion was not lazy in the back, you know, where like the lion is in the cage somewhere, and you see his tail sticking out. It's not like that. This guy was going right back and forth, no further away than where that first row of chairs was, and we were just like this. And he'd walk up, and he had something in his throat, so he kept, but it was a lot louder than that. It was like someone had bass speakers there, and you could feel your chest, and everyone was like, whoa, and flooding up to watch it. It was very impressive, and back he would go, and even when he went around to the back part of it, and he decided to semi-roar, it was very impressive. This is a big, and he would turn and look right at you, and you're like, I'm so glad that there is this very strong net. I wonder what the net is made out of, you know? Because he would just kind of look right at you, and you're like, That put the fear of God in you right there in a hurry. It's impressive. So Christ here is the lion, not the lamb. Lamb is so gentle, so sacrificial, right? A lion, you don't herd lions. You know, you don't tell lions, get in line, you know. You know, there's a reason why they're called the king of the jungle. You know, they're not really in the jungle, right? They're in the savannah or whatever. But these are impressive animals. And so that imagery embedded by God, in the animal kingdom, that personality of different animals is drawn upon at times in Scripture to convey truth to us. We know that because we have different sayings. Sly as a fox. So you know it. You know that they have to be tricky to get around and do the things that they want to, you know. Cunning as a serpent, we might say. Innocent as a dove. So these attributes are embedded in the animal by the Creator from the beginning so they could be drawn upon and used. We say sometimes someone's got a bird brain. We probably shouldn't say that. Yeah, it's kind of mean. But, you know, there's this cardinal that's driving my mother nuts. She has a window down below, and this cardinal keeps seeing its reflection on this window and just keeps banging against it and banging against it and banging. Go away for a few days, come back, and just keeps banging against it like it's attacking its image all the time. What a bird brain. Come on, figure that out. How do you think after the third time he hits the window, he'd stop hitting it, but he just keeps... I've seen him do it on my car when I polish it up a little bit. You know, it's nice and shiny. Well, these attributes are embedded with the animals, and they're drawn upon in Revelation. Now, here's a whole list of titles of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Do you see them there at the bottom of page 2? What we're going to find out is that each of these designations is a rich explanation of who Christ is. I'm not going to go into them now. I just wanted to list them for you to let you know. Even though it's Jesus revealing this book, what is revealed to a large extent is Jesus himself. Number 6 on page 3. Now, the term revelation itself is the Greek term apocalypsis. You ever heard of apocalyptic literature? It comes from this term, okay? Or some people call the book of Revelation, they call it the apocalypse. Just another way of saying the revelation. It means a taking away of a cover to reveal something. The idea is that something is first hidden and then uncovered and revealed. It is laid bare for all to see. This term is used 18 times in the New Testament, and I give you some examples of where it's used there. You can look up these extra examples. I put them out for you. I'm not going to read them all. They're just there. If you want to take these notes home and you want to do more reading and investigating, I'm going to give you some things that you can look up from time to time. It always refers to uncovering what was previously covered. So you might have a statue here, you know, and you and the artist is going to reveal what it is, and they pull the cover off and they go, ta-da, that's what revelation is. It's a revealing of something that was previously covered and could not be seen. Now it can be seen. That's what it's really all about. So of particular interest to Revelation chapter 1:1 is the use of the term of revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where it is also employed. And there it is employed for the revealing of Jesus at His second coming. In other words, if you're looking for a use similar to Revelation 1:1, you'll find it in those two verses. The term is instructive, and the point must not be missed, though many are flummoxed about the meaning of this last book of Scripture and want to relegate it to the status of what is, quote, unclear in the Scripture. It is clear that God meant this book as a revealing of truth previously covered up. Its purpose is not to make the future shrouded in uncertainty, but to open it up for all of us to see. It was graciously provided by God to open the window to the future, not to fog that window up. See, a lot of people, again, they go to Revelation and say, well, you can't understand that book. But the whole purpose of the book was to be a revealing. So keep that in mind. It can't be that hard to understand. Sure, there are difficult things in it. It can't be that hard to miss the message. Otherwise, how could it be called a revelation? Why not call it a mystery rather than a revealing, okay? The word alone should caution readers from approaching its content with an allegorical interpretive scheme. So if it were an allegory, that would be difficult. What does it mean? I don't know. What does that mean? I don't know. What does it mean? It would be like you'd have to go through and try to figure out what this means and what that means and what this means. But a revelation is not like that. A revelation is supposed to be read and made clear, not unclear. That thought in and of itself might be one you have to chew on this week to give you a completely different understanding of the book. This book was given to show us the future, not to hide it from us, not to make it, you know, to leave us all bamboozled about what's happening. Number 8, in the pages of Revelation, we should be able to clearly see what John saw and understand it as the conclusion of all of human history. As Genesis opens the narrative of redemptive history, so Revelation brings it to a frightful yet glorious and supernatural conclusion. By the way, supernatural is in Genesis, right? The supernatural is in Revelation. Human history begins with a supernatural bang and it ends with a supernatural bang. It tells of history's last act, and oh boy, what an act it will be. The end times will be much more than fireworks. It will be hell on earth, followed by unbelievable paradise. God will bring justice and truth to the world by force. He will intervene in the affairs of man. It's increasingly clear that human beings want to push God out of their thinking. The only God they'll allow in their thinking is a false God. When people can increasingly push the true God out of their thinking, God is going to break into human history and say, no more, I'm taking over. It's going to be startling and frightful for humanity. Because God is seen as the judge of all wickedness, the content of this book is a strong motivation for unbelievers to repent before it is too late. Simultaneously, it is a strong incentive for believers to live holy in light of this fiery future. Yet the believer in Jesus can also rejoice throughout the whole book, for he participates in the resounding victory of Jesus spelled out in its prophecies. The believer's confidence is also lifted in that he sees Satan is not to be feared. The ancient lying serpent will be dealt with decisively by the Lord of heaven. Number 10, in this book, we will encounter many of the legendary topics of the end times: Armageddon, the mark of the beast, the millennial kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the wrath of the Lamb, the Antichrist, the 144,000 witnesses, the dragon, the great white throne judgment, mystery Babylon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the lake of fire, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One note of interest is that scholars surmise that this book alludes to the Old Testament in over half of its verses. Wow! Remember I said it's not going to quote the Bible a lot, it's not going to quote the Old Testament a lot, but it's going to allude to the Old Testament a lot. Remember me saying that? Well, some scholars say half of the verses allude to the Old Testament. I didn't go through and check that out, but I wanted you to know about that. It is a book drenched in the language of the Old Testament. Someone asked about, should we read Daniel? Yes, and maybe some of the other prophets as well. Yet it has a fresh understanding of how it applies to Jesus and our future. All right, let me pause there. Do you have any questions or thoughts there before we move on? Yes. This is the Messiah. Yes, this is the Messiah that Israel wanted at Jesus' first coming and didn't get it. They got the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You're right. But he will come back and they will get it. And by the way, I think it refers to Israel in the first chapter as well. We'll get into that. Any other quick questions? Yes. That's a great question. That's a great question. He says that the Son does not know. Some say that when he ascended back into heaven, he took back all of the attributes. Certainly he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore to make disciples of all the nations. Lo, I'm with you always. So that speaks of omnipotence and omnipresence. It makes sense that his omniscience would be there as well, but I would hesitate to answer that question with a definitive affirmative. But I think there's clearly better chance that he knows now than he did during the time of his kenosis. All right, outline of the book of Revelation. We like an introductory material to outline a book so you know what's coming up. The outline that I'm putting here is stolen from the MacArthur commentary. Nothing really new here that you won't find in his commentary if you have it. The outline for the entire book of Revelation is really given in the book of Revelation in verse 19, where John is told, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Past, present, future. And you'll see chapter 1 is the past, chapter 2 and 3 is the present, and chapters 4 through 22 are the future. And then within each you can break that down further. And that's what he does here in the writing if you look at it onto page 4. Again, I will let you look through that outline on your own time, but you can see how the things which are in chapters 2 and 3 go through the seven churches, the things which shall take place. You'll see there's a throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, and then the biggest chunk of the book is chapter 6 through 18, the seven-year tribulation period where you have incredible detail, then the second coming of the Lord, then the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. Again, what we're going to show you in bits and pieces along the way is that this book was intended to be interpreted chronologically, and that the hints of it are already given within the book. The best way to interpret something are given by clues of the author themselves. I want to talk a little bit about something that may bore you. Again, I just want to keep saying that some of these topics are going to get a little bit technical. Some of them are going to be very edifying, seem like I'm preaching. Others are going to be like, wow, I'm really wading through stuff, and we're going to do a little bit of both. This is some of the more technical stuff. I hate to end the night on it, but that's exactly where we are, so we're going to kind of work through it. The literary type of the book of Revelation. What is a literary type? A literary type is a form of literature with distinct attributes. It is sometimes called a literary genre. Literary types or genres include epistle or letter, a novel, a short story, a myth, poetry, satire, history, essay, drama, and you can read the rest. The Bible, in different places, includes some of these types of literature. Why is it important to know what are literary types? The literary type affects, to some extent, the interpretation of a book. The words, the sentences, and the paragraphs are found in a literary context. That context influences the meaning of those words. For example, narrative is to be interpreted differently from poetry. Didactic or teaching portions of Scripture are to be understood differently from law. An allegory is to be approached differently from an historical record. Knowing the literary type of the book of Revelation is particularly important because some believe that Revelation should be interpreted as an apocalypse or apocalyptic. I'll get to that in a little bit. And not take much of its content literally. Apocalyptic literature in ancient times was to be interpreted mostly allegorically. If Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it will affect our conclusions about the content of the book. What are some suggested literary types for the book of Revelation? Page 5. Epistle. An epistle is a letter written to a specific audience, but also intended for more general instruction. Is there any positive evidence that the book of Revelation is a letter, an epistle? Well, it is addressed to the seven churches who are real churches, and they are individually named, for example, in verse 4. It has a salutation, a greeting, and it has a normal ending, and you have the verses for that. Negative evidence against it being a letter. Most of the writing, that is, most of the content of Revelation, does not fit a letter, but rather is more visionary or prophetic. Other than chapters 2 and 3, the content of the book of Revelation does not deal with a situation in the churches as, say, one of Paul's or Peter's letters would. In other words, it transcends their circumstances and appeals to a worldwide audience. So this category will not suffice as an overall literary type for the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, Revelation does have epistolatory elements. Others have suggested that it is apocalyptic literature, still on page 5. The apocalyptic genre deals with symbolic prophecies. This form of literature was developed by the Jews during the post-exilic era. Exilic means after the time where they were exiled, and was used by Christians in the first few centuries. Often the author of apocalyptic literature claims to have visions of the latter days where God brings to end all things. It tends also to have a pessimistic view of humanity's ability to solve its own problems, and thus reveals God intervening in human history to solve humanity's problems. The visitation of angels is quite common in apocalyptic literature. The things the author sees in these visions are symbolic. The Shepherd of Hermas is an example of Christian non-canonical, that means not in the Bible, apocalyptic literature. It's largely to be interpreted allegorically. Is there any positive evidence that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature? Sure, there is. It has features in common with the Shepherd of Hermas and apocalyptic in style, as noted above. John even uses the term communicated in verse 1, theimino, that is, to signify, so it seems that symbolism is meant to be an important part of the book. However, there is some negative evidence also. Apocalypses are generally pseudonymous, meaning they don't have the correct name on them, or they don't have any name, or they have a false name. Yet the book of Revelation clearly is not. John's name is given 3 times in the opening verses. It cannot account for the epistolatory form of portions of the book. Apocalyptic literature doesn't have epistolatory elements inside of it. Also, Revelation has repeated moral commands and exhortations, unlike apocalyptic literature. I've given you some examples of urging obedience and perseverance throughout the book. In verse 1, that term, semino, that tends to be a battleground term, refers both to communication through symbols and also to communication through words. In other words, it's not a technical word that means symbols. It's just a word that means something is being communicated. In fact, communicated is a good translation. So it allows for symbols, but it also allows for literal elements and words as well. The third, a literary type that's suggested, is that it just be called prophetic literature. Positive evidence for that is it directly states that it is a prophecy in verse 3. And here you get the answer to the book. The book not only gives you an outline, it tells you what it is. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Of the prophecy. That is right at the beginning, telling you what follows. It may have elements in it that are written for a church. It may have symbolism, but this book is a prophecy, more in line with what we would see in Old Testament prophets. So I think that's kind of conclusive. But let's go on with this. What is prophecy? Prophecy is both foretelling the Word of God and foretelling events. I'm not going to go through all of page 6 because it'll take some time. There's a little bit of a battle about what prophecy is, and I'm just explaining that on this page. I'll let you read through that. Some people think prophecy is nothing more than preaching. So when you stand up, take a portion of the Bible, like I do on Sunday morning, and exhort people in it, teach and exhort them, that's prophecy. A lot of people, when they think about the gift of prophecy or what prophecy is, that it's really nothing more than that. I think that's a very inadequate definition of prophecy. Prophecy involves exhortation. Prophets were often in their prophecy exhorting people, but it needed to do more than be a gift of teaching and exhortation. It went beyond that to actually taking divine revelation and having a predictive element for the future. A prophet would be known and evaluated by whether or not he predicted the future and whether or not his prediction came true. There would often be a close event where the listeners of the prophet's own generation would be able to judge that prophet if the sign in their time came true, so they would know that the man was a true prophet or woman. But there was also sometimes, often distant elements to the prophecy that would go beyond their day and age that would be meant for future generations. That generation would not be able to evaluate that. Future generations would be able to. So sometimes there's not two meanings to a prophecy, but a near and a close referent. One meaning with two reference or three reference. And so that's what happens with prophecy. There's sometimes a close fulfillment and a further fulfillment, such as in Isaiah's virgin birth prophecy, where there was something that happened in Isaiah's day, and there was also something that would happen when the birth of the Messiah came as well. So that's kind of explaining that without that predictive element, you don't really have a prophecy. I just want to mention that the only two times we have an example of a New Testament prophet speaking and giving the content of their speech in the New Testament, Agabus, Book of Acts, both times he predicts the future. And so you can see prophecy predicts. In fact, in the Book of Acts, in chapter 2, when Peter is given the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, because David was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. In other words, the point was, because he was a prophet, he predicted the future. It almost defines the predictive element as necessary in prophecy. So if this is a prophetic book type of literature, and it is, we should expect to see in it predictions of the future, not descriptions of the past. Would we also see some exhortative elements in it? Yes, but we'll also see we must see the predictions of the future as well. All right, let's see. Can we get a little further? It would be all right if I go just a little further. Are these guys too loud for you? Are you doing okay with the singing in the background? Just think of it as angels and do the best with it. If you can't hear me too well in the back, come a little closer next time, okay? What are the implications of Revelation being a prophecy? Go on to page 7. We should interpret the book of Revelation the same way we interpret all prophetic scripture. Underline that, star that, asterisk that, highlight that, do whatever you want with it. We're not going to approach the book of Revelation any differently than we approach any other prophetic portion of the Bible. And that's important for you to hold that conviction here in day one when we're going to be studying this for a year or 2 years or whatever it takes. Because it's important for you to understand the ground rules, that we're approaching the Bible in as consistent a way as we can, and really we approach prophecy the same way we approach any other portion of Scripture. We take it literally where it's intended to be taken literally, and wherever, the prophecy gives us a hint that this is symbolic, we go with the hint or the statement. If John says, I saw something that looked like, you know not to take that literally. He has given you that a metaphor is coming. There's some symbolism here, and then we're supposed to relate that back. But if John says, there was this, then don't jump to the conclusion that it's symbolic. Let the context or the wording push you into symbolism, okay? When Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, it's obvious as he stands there, he's not a door. The context demands that he's speaking in a symbolic manner. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, by the way. Oh, the Roman Catholics don't get that. When he holds this and says, this is my body, it clearly was not his body. His body was there. There's no question the context ends that interpretation. You can't take that literally. This is my blood. No, it's not. His blood was in his body. It was going to be spilled out. Everyone in the room understood that. It was also part of a symbolic meal, the Passover meal, where symbolism was embedded into the way the Jews understood that. So context lets us know. Now, even with that, I know sometimes we'll be like, but wait a minute, are we supposed to take this symbolically or literally? There'll be some occasions where there is legitimate debate about that, but that doesn't take away the general rule that we follow in an interpretive scheme. And then I said down here, don't get carried away with trying to make everything in the book symbolic. There will be symbolism, in fact, quite a bit. However, we must not default to a symbolic approach, nor think the literary genre demands that we do so. Look for a fulfillment of the prophecy in the same way we'd look for fulfillment for any other biblical prophecy. By the way, the neat thing about interpreting the book of Revelation is since it is last, then we have a whole lot of prophecy that happened before the book of Revelation, and we can ask ourselves, how was it fulfilled? There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible that's already been fulfilled, and when it's prophesied in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled literally, that tells you something. When it's prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus' first coming, literally, that also tells you something. God has trained you that when he speaks prophetically, he expected you to interpret it literally in most cases. Micah would say the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Did that mean literal Bethlehem in which Jesus would be born? Absolutely. We don't look for some symbolism as to what Bethlehem might mean. That is now approaching and interpreting Scripture in a wrong way, and it takes you in 1,000 directions. There's no controls. There's no meaning. There's really not even any way of knowing the prophecy has actually been fulfilled. So was Jesus literally born of a virgin? Yes. Was he literally a son of Abraham, you know, in the genealogical line of Abraham? Yes. Of the house of David? Yes. Of the tribe of Judah? Yes. Was he literally pierced through for our sins? Yes. So those prophecies that have already been fulfilled have trained us how to look for the fulfillment of prophecy. Carry that preconditioning and understanding that Scripture gives you into the book of Revelation, and don't go hog wild with it. Everyone says, well, we can't understand this book, and it's all allegorical, and you'll never, and they take you in any direction that they want you to go in their theology. I say hogwash, stick with what it says, and you'll get the blessing. Otherwise, you're going to get lost, and it really won't be a revelation to you. It'll be a foggy window, and we don't want that. Now, next time, we'll begin with another technical subject, and that is the four main interpretive schemes. With that as the background, people approach the book either largely saying it's going to be fulfilled in the future, or it's already largely been fulfilled in the past, or it's being fulfilled throughout church history, and these have different names on it. If you want to do a little bit of reading ahead of time, that'll get you ready for next time. We'll start again with some more introductory material. It'll be a little bit technical. It doesn't quite feel like worship, I know, but we'll be moving through it and getting into some of the statements, and we'll be moving out of the introductory material next time, and hopefully getting to the end of this lesson and moving on to lesson two. I am going to go ahead, since we're 10 minutes beyond, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Today was a little longer as we're getting used to things. Again, if you can help out with this worship service on a regular basis, I'd love to see you up front in one way or the other. If you have questions you'd like to talk to me up front, I'll stay around for you as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to dive into at least a small portion of your word tonight that already has told us to look to the future. There's a great revealing that's coming. Thank you for revealing it through your Son, to the angel, to your bondservant John, to the rest of us, that we would be warned of the things that are quickly coming. We just pray for our listening, our learning, our ability to be able to control our thoughts and let everything be tied to the rest of Scripture in the way we interpret it. We glorify your name in the name of your victorious Son. It's his name we pray. Amen.